The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. But before we go on to Romans chapter 12, I need to say a further word about the fullness of the Gentiles, which caused concern last Sunday evening. You'll find this expression in the 11th chapter and the 25th verse. I don't know that I can satisfy anyone, perhaps least of all myself, but I will give you some words from the best mind I know on the subject, namely the late John Murray in his monumental commentary on the letter to the Romans, which is still my safest guide. It is the question whether the fullness of the Gentiles in chapter 11 verse 25 means completion for the Gentiles, or just an added number. But then, it cannot really mean completion, since the conversion of Israel and the expansion of the gospel cannot exclude the further conversion of Gentiles. It is simply that the word fullness tends to suggest completion. But it cannot mean that here. John Murray says, admittedly, fullness could of itself denote completion, but contextual considerations militate against this interpretation. The idea that fullness means the added number necessary to complete the elect of the Gentiles would agree with the expression, "be come in." But the view that fullness means the full tale of elect Gentiles cannot be held. The interpretation "full tale" is therefore ruled out. But even if we adopt the view that fullness means the added number, we have still to reckon with the idea of fullness, which must mean a greatly increased influx of Gentiles into the kingdom. Then he goes on, it could be objected that the foregoing interpretation brings incoherence into Paul's teaching. But the coherence is not prejudiced if we keep in mind the mutual interaction for the increase of blessing between Jew and Gentile. That's a difficult sentence. I don't know that I fully understand it, but I'm reading it. The only obstacle to this view of the sequence is the unwarranted assumption that the fullness of the Gentiles is the consummation of blessing for the Gentiles and leaves no room for further expansion of gospel blessing to them. The fullness of the Gentiles denotes unprecedented blessing for them, but does not exclude even greater blessing to follow. And now, if the Apostle Paul could have foreseen what difficulty the use of this word fullness would create in this context, he might have used another word, since there was to be another fold of blessing beyond this fullness, namely the worldwide spread of the gospel through converted Jewry. And this is as far as we can go at present. Now, the vigor of the concluding doxology at the end of chapter 11 practically leaves us speechless. It is so wonderful. And we need, really, mentally and spiritually perhaps too, we need to gain our breath for the third and last phase of this great epistle. And the apostle, having satisfied himself that the temporary setting aside of Israel did not mean their final rejection, but their eventual abundant inclusion in the fullness of the people of God, the apostle returns to the subject here in chapter 12 of sanctification or holiness as unfolded in chapters 6 to 8. But he does not return to the subject as doctrine. There's no need for that. He had completed that. But he returns to it to apply the truth of sanctification, of holy living, to the practice of the Christian life. So this is the practical section of his great letter. And the truth is, of course, that being united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we are delivered. We have learned this, haven't we? Chapters 3 to 5 and 6 to 8. We have been delivered both from the pollution and the power of sin. In order to live a new life in Christ. And Paul therefore commences chapter 12 by making an earnest appeal to the brothers in Christ in Rome, in view of God's mercy, his compassion, as unfolded in the foregoing chapters, he urges them to present their bodies to God. Present your bodies to God. Christianity is a bodily religion. It allows no escape into ethereality. We are not wraiths. We are not ghosts, but men. That was the Gnostic danger. Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, meaning knowing. The Gnostics professed to be the knowing ones. And that was the Gnostic danger of the second century, well, the end of the first century, in fact, which John, in his first letter, anticipated and warned people about. The Gnostics believed that matter was essentially evil. That matter by itself, apart from the fall, nothing to do with the fall, first of all, that matter was essentially evil, and that the creation was a mistake, and that the essence of the Christian religion is to rise above the material, escape practically from the physical as far as one could, and into a level of knowingness, which virtually opted out of the hurly-burly of normal physical life. That's what they believed. And it's absolute rubbish. Nothing less. Jesus had a fully human body. And although it was mortal, it had the prospect of immortality. And there is, let there be no doubt about this, there is a fully human man, body and soul, in the glory now. The Lord, he's the man in the glory. Never be ashamed of your human body. Paul goes as far as to say, you remember, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord cherishes the church. Ephesians 5:29. It's sin, of course, that we are to hate, but not our body. It is God-given, and we will have it once it is glorified forever in heaven. These bodies of ours, then, are therefore to be presented to God as living sacrifices. Now, a dying sacrifice is something, but a living sacrifice, a living death is quite another, isn't it? I call my autobiography Dying to Live. And that, of course, has several connotations. People sometimes ask me what I mean by it, of the various things it could mean. Here, in Paul, a living sacrifice undoubtedly means dying to sin and sinful self in order to be alive to God by his indwelling spirit. And this, as the apostle goes on to say, is the way of holiness or sanctification. And since it is the way the Master went, as the hymn says, it is pleasing to God. And it is pleasing to God because it is the most rational and reasonable service we can render to God as his children, created by him for his purposes and his pleasure, as well as our pleasure. Because he has provided the means toward it, you see. This is what our human life is all about. And to the believer, there should be absolutely no alternative that we are to live our life fully humanly here on earth. It's clear it is not to be argued about, giving up our life to God in Christ. It's nothing to argue about. That's it. There is no other. That's what we're made for, when we know it. All right, then. Have you come to that? In practice? All conformity with the patterns of this fallen worldly world are to cease, Paul is saying, in order that the gradual transformation of our character may take place through the renewal of our minds. The whole thing being most rational and reasonable. And so he goes on to say, this is how we prove, by putting it to the practical test, what the will of God is in every aspect of his good, these are the words, his good, acceptable, or well-pleasing, and perfect will. His perfect purpose for our lives. To be good means that there is no remainder. His will is all good, nothing but good, because it comes from the God who is in his nature and being good. That's not only his name, but his nature, good God. Then, not only good, but acceptable or well-pleasing, it is therefore absolutely acceptable to God, and with which he is well pleased. It is his will that we should be holy, and holy for him. Then, thirdly, good, well-pleasing, or acceptable, then perfect. It is perfect, because whatever comes from him must be perfect, because he is the soul of all perfection. This is what we were made for. Through sharing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we gradually become like him, like Jesus. That's the whole aim. So that we shall be happy with him in heaven. Now, the rest of the chapter tells us how that can be in practical terms. It means, as Paul begins to unfold it, that we assess ourselves in God's sight, since we are his, and no one else has any right to dictate to us here. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. So he says, we are not to let vaulting thoughts of ourselves have any place in our thinking. We must soberly seek to assess and judge ourselves according to the measure of the faith God has given us. There is a measure. There is a limit. There is a limit which we can easily overstep in our lives and land in trouble. Satan will see to that if he does not succeed in tripping us up and causing us to fall. He will encourage us to inflate ourselves, and then pride leads inevitably to a fall. Sometimes, if I may use an illustration, I may be tempted to see myself as the chairman of the trustees of Rutherford House with all its outreaches. You see, its literature and so on. Or I may want to see myself as the leader of the Creef Fellowship with its hundreds of ministers' names, from now many countries as well as our own country. But the truth is, you see, that I am essentially the pastor of Gilcomston South. That and no more. And in very great need indeed of the Lord's strength to fulfill even that duty, even partially, in old age. You see, Paul says, our place in the Christian fellowship is rather like that of the relative functions of the members of our bodies. No one the whole body. And he goes into that. You remember, Paul does in even more detail to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12:12-26, in a long passage. He goes into that in great detail there. The different parts of our bodies, he says, both here and there, the different parts of our bodies have each their distinctive functions. And in Corinthians, he plays around with the ear, the eye, the nose, the hand, and the foot. We are only, each one of us, parts of the body. So that any thought that we ever thought we were the whole cheese is contradicted by the facts. And if we persist in seeing ourselves in any circumstances as the whole cheese, we will soon be disillusioned. Others will see to that. But then, to find our role in any community, our specific function in society and in the church, is to find our true and real niche and to be able to blend into the total menage of a fellowship, a company, as having, we hope, an essential function without being indispensable. Where all the functionaries in a Christian congregation are in the right place and are content to accept the rightful place and no other, then there will be deep harmony, and the whole enterprise will get off the ground and make its way toward the fulfilling of the purpose for which it was founded in the first place. We have different gifts. Paul has already said that we are to think of ourselves according to the measure of the gift of faith which is given to us. Now here, the gifts are according to grace, the faith and the grace working together to further the ends of the church's existence and purpose. If a man's gift is prophesying, then, he says, let him exercise that gift according to the proportion of faith granted him. He's to do it within the measure of the gift God has given him. And he will have given to some men a greater power to prophesy than others. In which case, those who have a less gift must keep within the bounds of it. But then, what is a prophet? And what is prophesying? In the Old Testament, the prophet was generally called upon by God to make known new truth, new revelations by God, hitherto not known by the people, although they might be old truths reapplied and brought forward. But following the coming of Christ and the fullness of the gospel having been made known by the New Testament prophets, that is, the apostles, a prophet would be one called upon to bring out relevant truth from the whole body of truth applied to contemporary situations. And the Lord has gifted some ministers of the gospel with prophetic insight so that they can bring forth from the Scriptures to their congregations and to the church in general aspects of the truth which may have been neglected and are now required to be brought to the fore. Now, these would be men, of course, in the vanguard of renewal in the church. Our Lord speaks about old truth becoming new truth, because His truth is everlasting and never dates and wears away. It abides, His truth, like Himself, lasts forever. That's the first gift, prophesying. The next gift, as we said during the reading, is that of a deacon. But John Murray at first inclines to the view that these gifts are in significant order, 1, 2, 3, 4, you see, and that the diaconate may refer to the ministry of the word. And you see, that would be appropriate before the gift of teaching. But according to Paul, writing later to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a deacon is one next to an elder, or bishop as he's sometimes called, and in our Presbyterian book, he is concerned with the material or business-like side of the church's life, whereas an elder is concerned with the spiritual side of the church's life. On the other hand, the teacher is to teach, presumably, the word. This is he who has the onerous task of constantly bringing before the people the whole word and counsel of God, so that Christians may be built up in their faith and that the Christian fellowship may have a balanced and mature attitude toward God's total revelation. I would hate that there was any part of the Scriptures, even the smallest and what some might regard as the slightest books, that we had not dealt with at some time or another, because I believe we need the whole of the Word to make us those fully human, spiritual Christians that God would have us be. Now, the teaching of the word is a very great burden and requires constant application to see to it that no element or aspect of the truth is ever neglected. Indeed, only churches fed on the whole word and the whole word presented in balanced diet can possibly be as strong and steadfast as is necessary to withstand the pressures of sin and Satan in this ungodly world in which we live. We need the whole word to enable us to stand and to witness effectually. The next gift is called exhortation, and although its dual role seems to be to exhort and comfort, the word itself suggests someone called in to help, and seems more to refer to a consoler than an exhorter. Now, this is a very important function in the church, to bring pity, compassion, practical sympathy to the afflicted and the suffering. That's a very important office, but everyone in the Christian fellowship should have something of that gift. The next gift is that of giving or sharing. You see, they become more general as we go on. giving or sharing, which doubtless refers to the material support of the work of the Lord, with an exhortation to give with simplicity. Now, the word simplicity is such a, I always think, is such a searching word. Do you see what I mean by that? Simplicity. Simple. A searching word. That I wonder what the apostle has in mind in using it. You see, we can become so complicated in our lives, often without intending to be, if there are pressures from without upon us, or indeed within. We can become so complicated as to our financial and material affairs that perhaps this is a word to say that we should simplify the structure of what we own and simply pour out to the Lord the tithes which seem appropriate as our giving to the Lord and his cause. So much for giving. And of course, where the Lord is in control and the people are devoted to him, there will be no problem of giving in thanksgiving for God's grace. The next gift is leadership. And that has to be exercised, he says, with diligence. And of course, since one is our master and we are all his servants, we will all have to answer to him for our delegated leadership. Christ owned what someone said to him, his leadership was delegated. He was under, although he was an authority, under his Father. His authority was delegated. And that's a wonderful revelation in the New Testament, don't you think? I think it is. Yes. We are all servants, and we will all have to answer to him for our delegated leadership if the Lord calls us to leadership in any way. And that alone, you see, is a challenge to anyone tempted to lord it over others. That leadership is best whose iron hand of responsibility is most concealed in his silken glove of charity. Wouldn't you agree? Now, the last gift mentioned of the handful culled from so many more that could be mentioned is that of showing mercy. One would have thought that was somewhat covered by the merciful element in exhortation. But here, perhaps, the intent of showing mercy is to show us that in showing mercy, no heavy hand of Big Brother is to be in evidence. To succor the needy in a spirit of humble cheerfulness is to show oneself more concerned with one's relationship with the needy than with one's self-conscious presence and aid. To help as a brother beloved will mean that there will be no side, no patronage, no overbearingness. but simply giving the impression that it is a pleasure to be able to help a loving brother in need. With perhaps a hint, what do you think? With perhaps a hint that one day, instead of you helping that brother, he may need to help you, and the tables are turned. Who knows how often that has happened? And so we come to the head of it all. And this is perhaps what I was trying to say a moment ago about showing mercy. Let love be unhypocritical. That's a great word. I'm sorry that the NIV uses the word sincere, nothing wrong with it. But why don't they translate what's there? Is it not revealing to you to see that the word is unhypocritical? But it sums up so much. And although we'll stop here tonight, for there's too much more to consider in the chapter without hurrying over it, I want to look at this ninth verse for a little. It's interesting that love here is defined in black and white moral terms. Shrinking from evil, as the original has it, and cleaving to the good. Isn't that an interesting way to define love? Shrinking from evil, in respect of one's fellows, of course, shrinking from evil and cleaving to the good. Because, you see, what is often called love can be so selfish. So often it is something like this: I love me and want you. And we call that love of another. I love me and want you, or something from you. And so I approach you with an appearance of love, but it is a fake, not real. It is hypocritical. Tony Payton was dealing with this passage on Wednesday night at Bible study, and he used the word manipulative, which I thought was very good and very revealing in an excellent Bible study. It is hypocritical, manipulative, not real. You don't love me at all. You want something from me. And so you put on the guise of love to get at me. Love, you see, God's love, is self-giving, not getting, but giving. Our Lord gave himself, that was love. And that's the nature of the love we must bear one another, giving ourselves to one another. Now, think of this in our relations with one another in the fellowship. There should be nothing of the worldly spirit of gain and grab and greed about our attitudes to each other, but rather a spirit of gladly and cheerfully giving ourselves to each other in the service of the Lord. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, but fitting into that niche the Lord has for us all in his fellowship. Occasionally, you know, someone will remark, if I happen to be sitting all by myself after the evening service and no one is talking to me, everyone else is busy talking to others. And occasionally someone will come to me and say that they seem to think that I'll be embarrassed sitting there on my own, no one speaking to me, and I left alone. But why not? I've done my job. Well, real. And I'm glad to sit back and let others do their part. That's your opportunity for particular service. You see, one's task from the leader downwards, one's task is always limited, and to accept its limitation so that one fits in to the fellowship and knows one's place and has no desire to exceed it. That's lovely. That's pleasing to the Lord. That's like the Lord Jesus. I like that. I hope you do. Remember then what John the Baptist said about Jesus and about himself. And with this, I gladly close. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. You see, he must increase. That's it. That's it summed up in John the Baptist's words. And that should increase. He should increase, and we should decrease. Oh, Lord, help us. It's not easy. He should increase, and we should decrease until in a fellowship. What do you think of this? Until in a fellowship, only the Lord himself shines through us all. I hope that what a dear visitor, a dear friend of mine from the South, said this morning after the service was true. She said, there is a sweetness here. And she referred to prayer, reading, preaching, singing, the hush at the Lord's table. She felt that there was a sweetness that she longed for at home. Is that true? If it is to any degree, we've a long way to go. But if that is true to any degree, it will be, you see, because Christ is increasing among us, and we are decreasing. God help us. Amen.